Thank you. Thank you for reminding me.
Okay, so today we're going to study Titus. This is Titus number 1. Exhort and convince by sound doctrine. And so if we can go to Titus 1:1, where Paul starts out with his letter to Titus saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So he says several things there. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. So we don't have this on your notes, but I thought first we might look at least one or two verses that back up that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Because remember that he wasn't an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was against Jesus Christ. In fact, if at Acts chapter 26, if we went to verse 9, it says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in verse 16, the Lord is giving him instructions after he has stopped him on the way to Damascus. And he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And again, to me, it's just sometimes you have to really think about it, that here is this man that was a high up Jewish leader one day, and the next day he's going around telling people that God stopped him on the way to Damascus and told him these things. And we can imagine what we think of that today. If somebody came along and said that, imagine what they thought back then. So it took a tremendous amount of knowing it was true inside his own heart for him to dare to say that to people. Somebody waving at me? No?
It's okay.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And then let's go to Romans chapter 11. Verse 13, where Paul directly tells the Romans and us through the Romans, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So, did he say he was one of the apostles to the Gentiles?
I'm sorry.
No, he said he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So let's go back to Titus, where, again, he's saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what about this part where he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness? What does he mean, according to the faith of God's elect? He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. What does he mean by that? Pardon?
Those that was called according to the faith that Christ died on the cross.
That they what?
They say they belong to him.
Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 13. If I can find it. But remember, he's writing to Timothy, and he's reminding Timothy what his position is. And he's saying, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in accordance with God's elect. So who would be God's elect? Let's go to chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. And in fact, we'll just back up to verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been taught up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" So for one thing, we see that the Holy Spirit chooses them. But then, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So they agreed with the Holy Ghost. They agreed with God's choice of Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them away. Let's look at one other place, which is Galatians chapter 2. Verse 9, and you remember this is when Paul has already been out preaching and he comes back to Jerusalem because there's a problem. And the problem is that the Jewish Christians who are still under the law want the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. And so they had a meeting about it and decided to, well, let's read verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." So again, to me, if we get back to Titus, and he's saying the elect, he's talking about the believers in Christ that were around. Two different situations there. We see they gave the right hands of fellowship to Paul to go unto the heathen or the non-believers. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, "We not only did God appoint me and Christ appointed me, but the known believers in Christ also agreed and sent me also." All right, then the last part that it says there is a truth that leads to godliness. What truth leads to godliness for us today? Is it the wisdom of men?
No.
Or is it Paul's gospel? That's right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So here again, do you see that Paul's making a point of not going and being worldly wise or trying to convince them in all sorts of logical ways, but rather he made sure and not show himself off in any way, not show his intelligence, but rather he was there in fear and trembling and he preached and he didn't know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So how is that? It ends up in 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Can you see the relationship there? That by him not being a superman, by him not convincing you by his great intellectual ability, but rather just putting forth the gospel, God's word, Jesus Christ buried and risen for your sins, by him just doing that, then if there is a change, it has to be by the power of God and not by his power, right?
Yeah.
But if he was a mighty man and he spoke to you in great words and was just the most convincing man you had ever seen, then whose power convinced you of it? You know, it could be man's power or man's wisdom. So he made a point of making sure he didn't do that for the purpose in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. How many people have said, man, I believed and it was great, and then I found out that church leader was having an affair on the side. And it destroyed my whole faith. Well, how could it destroy his faith if his faith had been in the gospel, in God, and not in man, you know? And that's what happens too much here. So you got that, right? That's a really neat purpose, because we have to understand that too. That when we go and if we in any way get a chance to present the gospel to somebody, we've done it. That's our work. We're not convincers. We give them the message, and then God and His power is the one that convinces them, so that if they come back to you, whether that's that day or a month later, and they say, man, I believe and I feel so good and all of that, you can say, I just witnessed the power of God, because I know it wasn't me. Right? So that's the neatest thing about it. It's a real problem when we start thinking we can cause people or need to cause somebody to do something or need to convince them of something. You've done your job, Johnny, when you lay the gospel in front of them. That's the beginning and end of your job. God does not reward you for results. He wants you to be a minister of reconciliation, which means tell them the truth. Tell them what Jesus Christ did for them. And then it's between them and the power of God, you know. So
planting and watering.
Right, exactly. So let's read on verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And so here again, I think, is another step that we forget sometimes. We try to speak God's wisdom. We try to tell people more than they're ready to hear. In other words, they're just now hearing the gospel. They're just now hearing about the grace of God. And we want to give them books and load them up with all sorts of complicated information. They're not ready for that. You know, that's why he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, but yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So, see if I've gone far enough yet, till 10. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I want to take a step back, or no, it's actually forward, talking about this to chapter 3, just to remind you, because I think we really stumble a lot of times ourselves thinking that the more information we throw at people, the more we've helped them. But we haven't helped them if they've just are coming to know the Lord. Well, they need to get that down first. And if we throw them a lot of other information, we just confuse them. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Paul says, to the Corinthians who were saved, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. In other words, spiritually mature people. I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritually mature people, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So anybody that just has come to know the grace of God is a babe in Christ, at least, and probably carnal. This person is not prepared for some advance spiritual wisdom that's going to tell them how much they have to suffer for the Lord and all the other things. You know, they need encouragement. They need growth in God's positive word, in the grace of God. What I needed was, I'm safe.
Yes.
You know, and I need somebody to tell me again and again and again with 80 different scriptures if it was necessary, I'm safe. God has saved me. Jesus Christ did the work. I don't do the work. I can't lose it. It's all based on Him and what He did. And that's what I needed to hear. And if you jump into that process and throw mature things at people, you're just confusing them.
Yeah.
So just wanted to make that point. Let's go on to Colossians chapter 2. While we're on our way there, I just want to make the point that it's out of sound doctrine that we receive the wisdom and power of God. Right? That comes out of sound doctrine, which leads to godliness. If we aren't following sound doctrine and we try to be godly, whose power are we using?
Our own.
You know, it's one or the other. It's such a simple thing as to, are we relying on Christ or are we relying on ourselves? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul starts out by saying to us, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." So, how did we receive Him?
By faith.
You mean not by our good works? Not by proving to God how great we were?
Nope.
No, it was by faith. So He's telling us, as we received Him by faith, walk in Him by faith. Rooted and built up in Him, not in ourselves. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Boy, that's a strong warning, you know, that we should all listen to. How can a person spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men? They flip you over to your own intellect again, their intellect, you know, and trying to figure it out on your own. How many times I got deceived, you might say, or I got tempted into having an intellectual argument with somebody about Christ. Somehow my great brain would be better than their great brain, and I could wrestle them until they believed, you know. Instead, I was using my power instead of the Lord's power, and it was all vain. It was all a helpless situation. So they take you away from Christ. It's the same thing when you go into a church and they say anything that leads you to be looking at your behavior again. How well have you behaved? How often do you go to church? How much money are you giving? All this kind of stuff. They're taking you away from the power of Christ back to your own power because they're asking you, how good are you by your own power?
Yeah.
And the answer, if everybody was honest, would be no good at all. What's the next question? So it's talking about Christ. And it says, for in Him, in verse 9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if we could take that verse and just really listen to it, what does it say about how much of the fullness of the Godhead bodily resides in us apart from Christ?
None
at all. But where are we complete? And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, how did we receive Him?
By faith.
By faith, right? Then, how are we going to walk in Him?
By faith.
You sure you don't have something to do? Because every religion has a list of things for you to do. What would you call them, do you think? Those things that religion has for you to do?
Works.
And there's another place that I know you all are aware of where it might call them wood, hay, and stubble. Things that are just going to be burnt up on that judgment seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. So, but what does sound doctrine tell us to do instead of rush off and work? So rush off and work. Here you are, you've just been saved, you're a babe in Christ, you're carnal, and now you've got some religious people giving you all the list of things to do.
Yeah.
Out of your strength to prove how good you are. So what have they done? They've taken you away from Christ and back to yourself. You can't grow that way. You can be a quite a bit of a do-gooder, but you can't grow spiritually that way. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And if you were a researcher and you were sent to all the churches, and it would be, I want you to write down at every church you go to what they say the key is to your spiritual growth. And you would just go to every church and make notes. You'd come back with pages of notes of all the things they say you got to do in order to advance spiritually. But Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." People are entangled all their lives. They're being told, this little boy is a little too young, but that young man at the back of the room there, he's been told all his life what he's got to do to be worthwhile. And if he does not achieve one of those things, then he feels like a failure. But God said that's not what makes him a failure or a success. That he'll trust in the Lord, that will make him a success. The Lord will take it from there and make him a success. So he says, stand fast in the liberty. So when somebody comes along, and in a sense, they may not use these exact words, but in a sense they say to you, you're no good unless you achieve this thing. You've got to reject that, because the Lord loves you just like you are. And if nothing else ever happened in your life past where you are right now, then that means that's where the Lord wants you. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And what I believe he means by that is that if you be circumcised in order to please God, in order to make yourself worthy before God, then Christ can't profit you, because you're not depending on what he did. You're doing something yourself. Today they replace that with baptism, if you're not water baptized, so, or speaking in tongues. They'll say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Or, if you're not taught. So they're again taking you away from Christ, away from the Lord, to the thing that you're supposed to do to be justified. And let me just ask you, if you did that, if you went and if you thought that, you said, okay, I know that in order for me to be worthy before God, I've got to get water baptized, I've got to speak in tongues, I've got to give money to the church, and I've got to behave myself. And you went and you did all those things, then who gets the credit? You did, right? You did. See, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." Darn, that's where it really gets you. See, because the church only gives you 3 to 5 laws. And they say, if you'll do these things, you've pleased God. But that's not what the Word says. The sound doctrine says, if you're going to try and earn your way to please God, then you got to do it all. And that means you can't do one thing wrong either. He says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." So there was a case a week or two ago where a man told Mary was trying to be a minister of reconciliation, and which is a bold step for her, and so she was speaking to him about grace, and he says, "Oh no." He says, I've already confessed my sins. I've already been baptized, and I don't sin. I don't need that." Well, this is a man who says he is justified by the law. And when he shows up for judgment, he's going to be judged according to the law. That is scary that he doesn't realize what he's actually saying. "But we," he says in verse 5, "we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, let me not get us to mix up the difference between our righteousness in God's eyes, which is that we're perfectly righteous in Christ, as opposed to our practical righteousness here on earth, is to how perfect are we exactly? Is there anybody in here who thinks they're perfect in their walk on earth? Nobody? Well, better lower my hand too then. So what do we do? We wait. Because who's doing the work? As we saw last week, who's doing the work is the Lord. So therefore, we're waiting on Him. We're trusting Him. So again, if a person comes up and says, Bob, I've been seeing you behave lately, and I just don't think your behavior is up to par. You know, how can you call yourself a Christian? You know, and the answer is, I'm a sinner, you know, and I call myself a Christian because I trust in Jesus Christ to do the work. And if in the meantime, you see that I'm still a sinner, well, you see right. You know, we're not arguing against that. So can waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith be sound doctrine? It's what the Lord says, but it doesn't make any sense to the worldly way of thinking, to the world of wisdom. Aren't we supposed to be working for our righteousness? Busy doing good works, parking cars, collecting money, looking good? The Lord calls that a form of godliness. All that stuff is a form of godliness. You may know some people like that. They've got it down. And by the way, they're way ahead under the law. If you run into somebody who was raised in a legalistic church, practiced looking good on the outside the whole time he was there, acts like he's humble, and all these things, he's religious all the way through. Well, then if it's a contest of behavior, he'll beat you every time because he's got it down. So when you come up to him and you say, no, it's got nothing to do with behavior. It's about grace. It's about faith. Well, he's going to resent that at first because he thinks he's way ahead.
Yeah.
Right? He looks down at us and says, well, they don't behave very good, you know. So he has a form of godliness. In other words, he looks real godly on the outside. But on the inside, it's not there. He's full of pride. He's full of self-worth. He's not God's man. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I thank God in a way that I had no form of godliness when the man came and talked to me about Jesus Christ. I couldn't defend myself and say, I don't need that. I knew that I needed that. You know, I didn't even look like it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So, if you are practicing, you understand the form of godliness means you're practicing being good by your own power. So if you're doing that, you're having this form of godliness, how are you denying the power thereof?
Not allowing the Lord to do the work in you.
Right. You're doing it, right? So in doing it, you're denying the power thereof. I don't think I can ever be good enough unless I really concentrate and work at it every day. Well, wait a minute. You're not the one that's supposed to be working on it. It's the Lord, you know. A form of godliness denying the power. If we don't do it by our own strength and determination, then how does it get done? Right? The Lord does it. He says He'll do it. He says he'll continue to do it in it until the end. He'll do it. You should be looking for that, you know, instead of being too busy doing things for yourself. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This is something that I know you all know by heart, and yet in most churches it is not quoted very much. Verse 8, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, why does he make it so important for us to understand that? Grace means unmerited favor. It means this is something we do not deserve. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We do have to believe in it. But it's not of us. It's nothing we do. It's a gift of God, not of works that we do, lest any man should boast. If you run into a Christian who is boasting, he's doing the work. He has denied the power of God and trying to do it by his own power. For we are his workmanship. How can we boast when he's the one doing the work? We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he has good works for us to do. It's not like God has rejected good works. He's rejected the works that we do to prove that we're righteous. It's unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, what could that mean? He saved us. He's working in us. He'll provide the good works and the way that we will be useful to him. He'll do all that. And, by the way, do you think you're the only one he has?
No.
Do you think he might have some other people to do some of this work? You know, he said, say, well, only thing he ever did with me is I got to help that lady last week that was sad and crying, and I comforted her a little. Well, that may be why he has you here. You know, he will decide the works for you to do, and he'll put them in front of you, you know. So he is responsible, not us. We submit in faith, we yield. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Where Paul tells the Philippians, or tells us, that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had some days where you just kind of feel dry and down, and you're not really following the Lord very well, and things are not going very well, and, you know, what's happened to me? Well, that's when you have to read this verse. You know, it's not up to you. He has begun a work in you. He will continue the work in you until he comes to get you. He's in charge. So, who's going to do the work? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 one more time. I don't see in these verses, when I read them, I don't see how a preacher that tries to preach that you have to be good, that you have to earn your righteousness before God, how he can ever read these verses and say that. To me, he just doesn't read these verses, or he doesn't understand them, but mostly he doesn't read them, because how could you miss it? How could you miss chapter 5, verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit? How could you miss that? And I know they do. You know that when it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, they read, but what you got to do is.
Yeah, they
right?
read it, but they say, you got to do it.
Right. That's how they read it. You know, and say, well, if you're going to be a good Christian, here's what we got to see. You got to be more loving, you know. But actually, it's fitting in with all the other verses we've read. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So if you lose it and somebody really makes you mad and you let him have it, and somebody asks you where that came from, what's the answer? It came from my flesh, right? That was me. That was my sinful self. That's who did it. But how about if that same situation happened and somebody really was offensive towards you and everything else, and you came out with patience and forgiveness, and you were kind, and you asked him if there's anything you could help him in this day, and somebody said, wait a minute, Sharon, what a wonderful person you are. Where'd that come from?
Probably the Lord.
Okay. So, can't we discipline ourselves into acting in a loving manner? Can we discipline ourselves into acting in a loving manner?
Not a truly loving manner.
Acting in a loving manner. Yeah. For a while. That's good. How about looking joyful and peaceful? We can bring that on. You know, let me look peaceful here for a minute. Or This is a harder one, but acting patient, you know, can we act patient? You know, I actually have had occasionally a few people tell me, Michael that used to work for us, you know, he says, I never saw him lose his temper. So that's because you weren't married to me, Can we display a stronger faith and be meek and temperate by our own willpower? The reason we can't is because if we could act like it, that's a form of godliness. That's the outside looking like it, but not the inside. So we can't make it happen ourselves. We can confuse the fruit of the Spirit and start thinking that we have to produce it. But it is a form of godliness, and it denies the power thereof. As long as we're trying to do it in our willpower, we're denying the power of God. God's power is not helping us when we're trying to do it in our own power. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And that's why these are just such wonderful verses, that if we could just have this list of verses and give it to these preachers or these people who think they're helping you by taking you away from Christ and making you do it yourself. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? So they know about Jesus Christ. They know about him being crucified among them. So why are they foolish? He says, this only would I learn of you, or ask you. Received ye the Spirit, and that's capitalized, Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so he's asking them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Which is another way of putting that is, how were you saved? Was it by the works of the law, by how well you behaved, or by the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer is faith. And if the answer is faith, then he says in verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's where all the religions go wrong. Even the ones that'll say you're saved by grace through faith and not by anything that you did, but now they're saying you have to make yourself perfect by the flesh. You have to please God by your flesh. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. But because if somebody insists, well, I want something to do, give me something to do. Taken to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. It wasn't us that quickened our mortal bodies, it was him. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you want something to do, mortify. Mortify. I remember so long ago when, had to be, I was seven or younger, because my dad died when I was seven, but my dad gave myself and my cousin two ne'er-do-wells. A chore to do. There were flies all over the kitchen. And he says, if you'll kill all the flies in here before I get back, I'll give you so much money. I don't even remember how much. But we had our fly swatters, and we were hitting flies. I mean, we killed so many flies that day, we couldn't count how many flies we killed. But when he came back, there were still some flies flying around. And he told us we don't get our money. You know? So, that's what we got to do as best we can, is mortify the flesh, because we want to turn to the Spirit. It's when the Spirit's working through us that we're living and growing spiritually. And it's when we're in the flesh that we're not. So constantly the flies are every single thing that gets you in the flesh. I just, more and more, every time I turn the TV on, I get in the flesh. You know, news is especially. You know what they do now? They're gossip people to tell you everything that ever went wrong anywhere in the world. They're going to tell you. Everything that's unfair, it's there. The world's unfair. There's a lot of reasons. We know it. The world's cursed. The Lord already told us that. We know it. The world's condemned. It's going down, so we already know this. But they want to fill us with the details to really enrage us. You ever heard something that really enrages you? Can you believe they did that? Well, they've got you totally in the flesh. You're judging. You know, that's a fly you got to swat down. Mortify the flesh. If you want to turn to the Lord, let me get away from this. I'm not a big judge. I'm not righteous. I can't look down and judge all those things because I'm guilty myself. You know, so.
Mortify the fly.
Mortify the fly. There you go. A rhyme, a poet, and we didn't know it. Right?
Right.
Okay, so. And the other thing that it says in here that verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Did you know that before you had the Spirit in you, you were not living? Yeah, just a zombie, a walking dead person. You always wondered who zombies were. Well, that's who they are. Why did the Lord say, let the dead bury the dead? Because it was non-believers burying a non-believer. They're dead. But even after you have the Spirit, do you know that you can return to death, to vanity, to your own selfish, ungodly desires? To ungodliness. And how do you get back to life? Let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'm trying to get through Titus at the same rate that Frank gets through Hebrews. You know? Well, it's good. I'm not saying it in an ugly way. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So he's just talked to us about the truth which is after godliness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So I was thinking about that, about God. The world hasn't begun. There's none of us that exist. There's no Adam and Eve. And he promised before the world began the hope of eternal life. So who could God have made that promise to if he hadn't created the first man yet?
Himself.
Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. And this is, of course, a lot later when he made a promise to Abraham. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear, he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So he promised to himself. Yet that doesn't mean that he was alone. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where we are told, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, because he made this promise before them. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, and Spirit is capitalized, moved upon the face of the waters. So we start to get a hint here that maybe there's more to God than singular. Because there's God, and then there's the Spirit of God. Then let's jump up to John chapter 1. John John chapter 1, verse 1. And he's telling us about the beginning again. And he said, in the beginning was the Word. And Word is capitalized. And we know that the Word means Jesus Christ, but we'll read on. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It must be a very godly thing that he could be God, he could be with God, he could be God, all at the same time. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I thought the Spirit was doing some of that work. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then we can jump all the way to 14, where it says, talking about later, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we have is three present at creation, and yet it says they were God. We have one. Could it be that the creation was a collaboration? And we can go somewhere else to see some evidence of that. That would be in Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter explaining to the Jews after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So there we see something. We see by that wording that he's saying that he was delivered by God. But it was a counsel and a foreknowledge of God. So what we may say here is that the triune God decided for Christ to be the one to come out and to suffer for us. So he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and since he's speaking to Israel, that's who he's saying took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we know it was the Romans that actually crucified him, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Where he says that God, who cannot lie, in verse 2, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul says to me, not to Moses or the prophets or the apostles. Weren't they appointed to deliver sound doctrine also? They were. But to others, right? They were to deliver sound doctrine to the Jews before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say it was committed unto him? Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Sound doctrine for us is what Paul tells us, or what the Lord tells us through Paul. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, says Paul, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So what he's saying here is it's his gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. What was Peter's gospel? The preaching of Jesus Christ.
Under the law.
But Paul's gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Right? Peter's gospel is you killed him. Paul's gospel is he died for your sins. You know, he was buried and resurrected. It was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of all those works that you hear in church.
For the obedience of faith.
For the obedience of faith, of course. So, this sound doctrine was delivered to Paul first, then to the whole world. But nobody knew it before. Moses didn't know it. The prophets didn't know it. The apostles didn't know it. The sound doctrine given to the Jews had been known since the world began. Not hidden until Paul revealed it, but known. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm pretty sure that all of you come from the same place I come from, which is where this Bible was looked at as something that it's all mixed up. You take anything you want from any part of it, and you apply it to your life today, and so we were confused. Are we under grace or under law? Are we to make ourselves righteous, or is the Lord going to make us righteous? All those things were up for grabs under religion. And the reason is that there are two gospels that count. And one of them was to the Jews. And this is the gospel that Peter speaks to the Jews in chapter 3, verse 18. He's told them about that they killed the Lord. And he says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." They knew he was supposed to suffer. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now that sounds just like us in a sense, except for the repent part. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So at this time, Peter is promising them that if they will repent and be converted, their sins will be forgiven, not right then, but when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We're promised that when we believe, our sins are forgiven immediately, not later. And when is this later, this when? He goes on to say, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall say unto you." But what did Peter just tell them? They killed this prophet. They killed Jesus Christ. And so now what is he telling them? Is they'll get forgiven with the return of the Lord. And now when is he talking about the return of the Lord here in verses 20 through 21? The second coming, yeah, it's the thousand-year reign of Christ. So not now. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Where he addresses his letter, Paul does, and he says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." So once again, this apostle that was appointed late has the power to greet people and give them a message directly from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he write this letter to Titus? Hadn't he already written one to Timothy? Wasn't that enough? He tells us in verse 5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So why were elders necessary? To ensure that sound doctrine was preached. That's why they were necessary. What happens when you have disorder? You have confused doctrine. You are no longer a body of one mind. You have people pulling in different directions, causing confusion, division, and factions. Remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Where Paul is talking to these same Corinthians that are carnal and babes in Christ in the flesh. He says in verse 10, they're saved though. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, back then, at first, they had Paul, and he was giving them the sound doctrine. That was pretty easy. But now, Paul's not going to be there anymore. In fact, he's going to be in prison, and they're not going to have him anymore. So they need elders. They need people who will deliver sound doctrine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren." Excuse me. He says in chapter 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So what do you do when you've got a preacher and you listen to what he says and he's not a follower of Christ?
Don't follow him,
right? Paul says, "I'm a follower. Follow me as I follow Christ, not otherwise." So, but Paul's gone, and the people that he's writing to Titus about are in disorder. They needed a man with authority to set them straight. And we'll see next week how disorderly these believers had become, or any of us can become, if we stop following Christ and start following our own selfish ways again.